This prayer entitled Whole Only Kisses is also from Bruce Sangwin. Pray with me. Holy One, your love for us is fathomless. We can neither comprehend it, nor can we penetrate its depths. Yet we insist on measuring ourselves by the worst in us, by the slip-ups and the shame-filled moments. Release us from our worn-out scripts, which imprison us, lock up life, and leave us languishing in death. You call us from disgrace to dignity, and await the return of our prodigal souls with outstretched arms, a royal robe, and the finest champagne, instead of lessons to put us in our place. You adorn our faces with kisses, reminding us who we are in your welcoming eyes. Amen. What sorts of images come to your mind when you hear the term manly man? Huh? The Irish Spring soap commercials. Suzanne? Planet Fitness, the other half of Clark Kent, right? The Marlboro Man. How would you identify a manly man? What would he look like? How would he behave? How could these characteristics carry over into his fathering? How would you describe a manly father? The dictionary describes a manly man as having qualities traditionally ascribed to men such as strength or bravery. Related words include noble, vigorous, bold, masculine, virile, macho, self-reliant, heroic, audacious, brave, confident, daring, dauntless, dignified, fearless, firm, and gallant. I don't know about you, but that list sounds exhausting to me, and frankly, not very realistic. Nor do men have any exclusive claim on any of those qualities. I know many men over time have tried to live up to some or all of this definition, but at great cost to themselves and to the people in their lives. In many ways, this notion of manliness is outdated. The myth of manliness is increasingly being abandoned as we also learn to let go of patriarchy and male domination with their often attendant misogyny, violence, and abuse. And by now, you may be wondering what all this has to do with the parable of the prodigal son. One lectionary resource that I turned to called Seasons of the Spirit suggested this week's theme, A Traitor for Grace. Maybe that gives you a clue of where I'm going. When I first read these words, I was surprised and wondered what this might have to do with the familiar parable from the Gospel of Luke, A Traitor for Grace. We know about the rebellious younger son and the recalcitrant older brother. We know of the waiting father whose response to both his boys is characterized by love and grace. So who is this traitor in this tale? And who or what is betrayed? The season's background reflection for the day observes that traditionally the emphasis of this story is on human sinfulness as reflected in the wasteful son, the uptight, righteous older brother, and the gracious father who forgives all. The focus is on our individual, solitary brokenness. That's the approach with which most of us are familiar, but the season's writers continue. If one reads the story through the lens of Jesus' liberating Jubilee mission set forth by Luke in the fourth chapter, the story becomes less about the failings of the two sons and instead a story about a patriarch who rejects patriarchal values and rules. The father in the story is a traitor to the norms of patriarchy and empire, which function in a linear world of control and consequences. Well, there's an approach to the text that never crossed my mind before. This is a tale of a traitor for grace, or if you will, a parable of the unmanly father. It reminds me of my friend Bill Herzog's book, Parables as Subversive Speech, Jesus as Pedagogue of the Oppressed. It's a wonderful book if you want to read some Bible background someday. Bill invites us to consider the parables in general, as social and cultural commentary as much as they are about individual sin and personal salvation. Let me say that again. To consider that these parables that Jesus tells, Jesus' intent is to make social and political, cultural commentary just as much as it's about individual and personal salvation. So let's look more closely at how this may be so in this parable from Luke's gospel. To begin with, we know that this is a family of some wealth, right? In Jesus' cultural context, those listening would have immediately identified this father as a patriarch. He would not only have possessed land and fathered sons, he also would have been respected in his village as a man of means and influence. In this society, so shaped by honor and shame, he would have secured his place of prominence in the circle of men, the elders, who would gather in the village square or sit at the city gate to discuss sacred scripture, to dispense their wisdom, and to exercise their authority. In this setting, the father would have been at the top of the social ladder. He would have much to lose by failing to meet the expectations of a patriarch in his particular community. To put this in a little more context, this chapter of Luke, she begins with Jesus in conversation with a group that includes his followers and his adversaries. The mixture was an uncomfortable one for the religious authorities, who were focused on sustaining these purity codes that purported to be very clear about who should be included and who excluded. In Eugene Peterson's paraphrase we read this morning, Luke introduces the lesson this way. By this time, a lot of men and women of doubtful reputation were hanging out with Jesus, listening intently. The authorities and the religious scholars were not pleased. They were not pleased at all. They growled, "He takes in sinners and eats meals with them, treating them like old friends." What could be worse in their well-ordered world than hanging out with the wrong sort of people, right? What could be worse? Except for actually enjoying table fellowship with the wrong kind of people. Sharing a meal, sitting around the table, singing a song, lifting a glass. Luke continues, their grumbling triggered this story about the unmanly father who also violates their rules and their expectations. Scene one. The man's younger son comes to his father and demands his inheritance. "Father, I want right now." "Oh, I want it right now. I want right now what's coming to me." As if anything was coming to him. This was unheard of. Imagine the gall of this young man making demands on his father, the patriarch, let alone asking for his share of the family fortune. Richard Vinson writes, our best guess is that Jesus is spinning a situation that none of his audience had ever heard of. This parable was we're so familiar with it, but this parable was a brand new look at things, perspective. They would have been shocked at the young man's callous disregard of his father's feelings, to say nothing of his father's honor and the family's position in the village. This is in a culture where family was everything, right? Vincent quotes another New Testament scholar, Kenneth Bailey, who claims any Middle Eastern son who requests his inheritance from a healthy father is understood to want his father to die. And such a son is dead to the family. It's just as well that the younger son takes off for a distant country, because he certainly would have been persona non grata in his home and in his village. In scene two, to no one's surprise, the younger son, undisciplined and dissipated, has wasted everything he had. Of course, there's a famine and he's destitute and starving, reduced to slopping pigs with the delightful prospects of gnawing on an old leftover corn cob. All of this brings him to his senses. That's my favorite line in this whole text. All of this brings him to a sense, to his senses. How many of us have had an experience where we were brought to our senses? Right? You know what happens? Just happens. He brings him to his senses. He reasons, all those farmhands working for my father sit down to three meals a day, and here I am starving to death. So he hatches a plot. I'm going to go back to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son. Take me on as a hired hand. And so he got right up and went home to his father. Now you can imagine the reaction of Jesus' listeners. Oh, sure, his father's going to take him back as a hired hand. Fat chance. He's dishonored his dad and cut the family ties. He's disgraced himself and brought shame on the family and on the whole village. There's no place for him on the farm or in this community. He might just as well stay where he is in the pig pen. No self-respecting patriarch would welcome him home on any terms, nor would his family, nor would his hometown. Scene three, the father's actual response, we'll get back to in a minute. Scene four, the elder brother behaves just as everyone expects him to. He's been a good boy. Best little boy in the world, right? And a model citizen. He's behaved as a proper patriarch in waiting should behave. He stayed home, kept his head down, respected his family and his community, did what was asked of him. He's never even thrown a party for his friends. He has no use for his wastrel brother, and he makes that abundantly clear. However, in his diatribe against his brother and his refusal to join the party, you see, he disrespects his father every bit as much as his younger brother did. In the end, he's no more the obedient son than his brother was. His bitterness gets the better of him, and he too trods on his father's feelings. Vincent suggests that this exchange is not a private one. Given the typical construction of houses and the layout of villages in that time, it's likely that it went on close enough for those who were gathered at the party to see and hear it all. He writes, even if we think of a more modest house, the father meets his older son in the street, just as he met his younger son on the road outside of town. This meeting, like the one just earlier in the day, is also in public. But as it continues, the elder son is, if anything, ruder than his younger brother. He will not, for the sake of appearances, go in and make small talk and then have this out later behind closed doors. He is so damn self-righteous. I ad-libbed that. Like Biden's speaking to the mic. Well, anyway. But he is. He's so damn self-righteous. So back to patriarchy and power. It's well within the rights of this father to disown both of these boys for their insubordination and their lack of respect. Instead, we find a father so steeped in love and compassion, he's willing to leave his patriarchal rights and privileges behind him and behave like a fool for his family. He's willing to take risk. He's willing to risk the shame of giving grace a chance. There are things that mean infinitely more to him than his standing in the community, than his patriarchal power, than his appearance of manliness. The Seasons Lectionary resource points out that the father makes no claims of authority on his younger son when his son asks for his inheritance. The son is free to live his own life and to make his own mistakes. Similarly, there are no demands made on the elder son to live in conformity with the father's wishes. The eldest son is invited and encouraged to join the coming home party, but he remains his own person with the freedom to reconcile with his brother only when and if he's ready to do it. Not only does the father offer great latitude to these sons of his to make their own choices and to live their own lives, he is also very willing to be public about his undying love for his boys. You can imagine that all the while he's been sitting with the elders of the village gate, he's deliberately taken a place in the circle so he can see the road just in case his wandering son comes home. There's no way this traitor for grace, this unmanly father, will turn his back on his own child. Let the neighbors gossip as they will. He's going to be there to greet his son if and when he returns. And his love and joy at seeing his younger son dragging himself up the road leads him to run in a most undignified and absurdly non-patriarchal fashion, to run to greet the boy, to hug him, to kiss him, and to escort him personally through the middle of the village in an effort to spare him the expected outrage from the villagers at the audacity of his coming back to them at all. The father lays it all on the line, and the unmanly father, he's just as tender with his elder son when he acts out his anger at his brother's return. The father stands there in the middle of the road and lovingly encourages his older son to come celebrate with him his brother's return. He genuinely wants his elder son to share his sheer joy at his younger son's homecoming. Can't you hear the father's undignified and unmanly joy? Son, you don't understand. You're with me all the time. And everything that is mine is yours. But this is a wonderful time, and we had to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead, and he's alive. He was lost, and he's found. Season says Jesus is trying to teach the crowd, disciples, men and women of doubtful reputation, and the religious authority, the whole crowd, that patriarchy and empire depend upon, indeed demand, adherence to the rules of conformity and the consequences imposed on those who break those rules. Neither the religious leaders who were unhappy with Jesus welcoming sinners or those benefiting from empire domination would be happy with this story of a father who, through his grace and compassion, is a traitor to their cause. For Jesus, the Jubilee rules of grace and compassion, are the basis for living in the realm of God and the source of life and celebration. There it is in a nutshell. The parable of the unmanly father, the traitor for grace, the unlikely Christ, the Holy One for whom grace and compassion are the basis for living in the realm of God, and not just in the realm of God, but in the realm of Costa Mesa and Orange County and right here where we occupy the land, where we live and work. Grace and compassion can be the basis for living in this realm, source of life, source of celebration. May it be so for us as well. And in its reality, may we find not only our personal redemption, but a story with power to turn the world right side up. Amen.